All right, turn to Isaiah chapter 3. As we continue this study of this great book, I'm enjoying it a lot. Even though we've just begun and we have many chapters ahead, I look forward to what is ahead. We're going to pick up in chapter 3 this evening. If you will remember, we were talking about the prophecy and the judgment that was taking place here, and it started in chapter 2. And it'll continue through chapter 5. So there's these chapters, 2 through 5, that are prophecies of coming judgment for the nation Israel. This has already been taking place, because we're many years later down the road. So we get to look back at what the judgment, what caused it to happen, and evaluate why it took place. Now, Israel was and is judged because of one reason. It is God's chosen nation to bring forth the light to this world. They didn't do that, did they? They didn't do that, and God judges them and has judged them. Instead of a light and sharing of God's salvation with the world, they took many of the blessings of God and used them for themselves. Israel was the nation God had chosen in a particular way. And it enjoyed a particularly close relationship to God. That's really the thing that you can take away from the Old Testament. Israel had a very special relationship with God. Privilege creates responsibility. And because privilege always creates responsibility, I believe God will judge, listen, I believe that God will judge the United States more severely than he will judge, say, like a nation like China or India. The United States has been privileged to know the Word of God as no other nation except Israel. Really, when you look at the history, in the last several hundred years, the blessings this country has had in sharing with the world the Word of God. So let's read in these chapters here. Very interesting stuff. Verse 1 says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." So we begin with a judgment that is taking away of the bread and the water from the city of Jerusalem and Judah. Now what that means is that there's famine in the land. There's a famine in the land. God uses drought, and he uses the loss of food and crops and water to judge Israel in those days. There are 13 different famines that was brought as a judging force by the hand of God in the Old Testament. Listen, God will take away every help and every assistance by which we think that we can be held up or be strong in, so that nothing whatsoever may be left over to support us. And that happens in our lives personally too. When God wants to wake up a nation, he will use famine. And he will use any other means in order to bring the people to repentance. It's not the punishment for punishment's sake. It's a corrective measure. It's a corrective action in order to bring blessings and bring them back fully. God wants to bless us. He doesn't want to pound away at us or punish us. He wants to correct us so that he can bless us. The mighty man and the man of war, verse 2, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. You know, God is going to remove not only bread and water in the form of famines, but all the men of leadership. Qualified men for high positions are lacking in that particular time in Judah where this has taken place. And that is a judgment from God. Boy, do you see a parallel there? It takes statesmen to make a good king or a good president. It doesn't just happen. It takes great leaders to be a general of an armed force, not just men of war. We have a lot of men of war, but we don't have great leaders anymore. It takes men of character to be a good educator, to be a good teacher that forms the minds of our young people. And here it says that God has his hand in the process of creating and sustaining great men for leadership. And he goes on in verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. You know, in the days of Judah, prominence was in the younger generations. They were the ambitious folks. They started taking over the government and running things. Younger and younger men, there started to be an attitude towards the older men of government that they were outdated, that the old guys were unprepared to lead the nation in good times. So what these verses are saying is that they protested and they gained ground in government, taking over. Is that a bad thing? Well, it is in this context here. They were insolent towards an elder, which is a very serious thing. God takes that as a very serious charge. That when the elders aren't honored and respected, giving no honor for age, God takes note. We see this as a common practice in America today. When a man takes hold of his brother, verse 6, in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power. People put those that are wealthy, as we see in this verse, on a high pedestal, and they should not, for the sake that they had money. You see, if you look at men in government today, I mean, take a study. Look at the men in government today. Most of them are very wealthy. Most of them are very wealthy, and they got there because of their wealth in some way or another. And wealth does not build character. It's not a character trait that leads to a good ruler, but leads to power and the abuse of power. And I wonder, you know, when you think that through, would Jeremiah, which was a great man of God, a prophet, would he have been asked to be on the board of directors of a large corporation? Probably not. How about John the Baptist? I don't think he would be even been considered to be the up and rising star in a particular political group. And verse 7 says, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. In times of trouble, like what was brewing over Judah, remember, they were doing okay at this point. But the 10 northern tribes of Israel had already been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were threatening and were at the border, the northern borders of Judah. Now, if we were to stand up here, if I was to well, hold that thought. I want to continue on in verse 7 here. Men had said that I don't have time for you. I'm busy. I've got lots of things going on in my life. And so in times of trouble, God calls men to rise up and lead. And the scenario, what was happening here, was that they were saying, hey, you know, don't make me the ruler of the people. I don't have time for that sort of thing right now. They were busy, they were counting their dollars, they were running the corporation and so on. And then he goes on there in verse 8 and he says, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. Now, if I was to stand up here and say to you that that New York City is ruined, that L.A. is destroyed, that Portland is wiped out, you'd probably say, well, you're not making sense, Larry, you're crazy. But that's what Isaiah was saying. In the times that they were in, he was saying Jerusalem's destroyed, but yet it hadn't fallen. Judah hadn't fallen yet, physically. It was about to. You know, they looked at the fact that their economy was strong. They said the stock market's up and things are going well. They said, we've got a strong economy. Yes, the northern tribes were being taken into captivity, and they saw that. They heard it on the nightly news, if they had nightly news. The borders were being threatened, but things had been going very well for a very long time. And they will somehow really just work it out, you know. It just won't come down to as serious as Isaiah is saying here, they would say. We have that happening in America today. We have people that are saying, hey, things aren't that bad. I just talking to somebody yesterday that they said, you know, that Obama guy and the economy and, you know, he went on and he said, yeah, it's not all that bad. It isn't. You're not being serious. That happens when you don't want to look at truth. Paul told us that the signs of the ends of our own age will be like birth pangs, it says. Now, I've never had a baby, but I hear from women that they, when the pain hits, woo, it's severe. But then there's a time period in between the next contraction, and there's sort of like a peace. Ah, oh, you know, we can gather our wind and go for the next one. That's what's happening here. They were in that peace. Oh, the birth pangs are there. Oh, we see it rising. We see it coming. But the baby isn't born yet, so we're going to live on. In other words, times of travail will be followed by times of peace. It is the wise person that will not be lulled, there we go, to sleep in the times of prosperity, but will walk on alert, keeping his or her eyes on heaven. That's what we're to be doing. And verse 9 says, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Verse 9 says, you know, Israel at that time was trying to say, nothing's wrong with us. We're okay. We're not sinning, but they were, and they weren't confessing it. And we have so many people today that just, you know, hey, I'm not that bad a person. I'm okay. You know, I don't do the bad things that they locked those folks up for. They were saying, we've broadened our outlook on things. We accept things a little more liberally these days, you know. We're living in a modern age and not wanting to be so uptight about things like morals. And we have the freedom to do so, you know. We're a free society with new understanding. We've, in fact, redefined sin. We've redefined it. They were just like Sodom and Gomorrah. That was not ashamed, and they sinned openly without shame. And God says, woe to their souls. That's striking words, isn't it? Woe to their souls. Evil has been brought upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. So here, God's saying through Isaiah, that he is to speak to those that are doing the right things and the ones that are living for righteousness, you're doing okay. You'll be okay. That remnant will be okay. This comforts me because we live in a time that there's evil all around us. And yet we're trying to do it right, right? and sometimes we lose hope in the way that we see so much going on. And God, where are you? And that sort of thing. And yet here in this verse he says, I'm saying to the righteous, it shall be well with them. It shall be well. God knows your trials. God knows your tribulation, and he says, it'll be well with you. I will bless you. I will protect you. And he goes on in verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. This is saying that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Paul said that in Galatians 6, 7. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people. Those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, we talked about youth a little earlier in this chapter. Youth without instruction or loving guidance will grow into juvenile delinquents. Our youth authorities are just simply overrun by children oppressors that are mentioned here. One of the toughest areas to minister is in the youth authorities. Those young people that are too young to lock up, although we're building them as fast as possible to house teens and young less than 18s, our youth authorities are just simply looking for answers. Judah had a problem with youth, and the youth problem was a result, as it says here, of the women and how they ruled over them. That's an interesting statement. This is not going to be a very popular section with you women, because I believe, and I have to say this because I really do believe this, in America we have a problem with women's liberation movement, and that problem started in the 60s. And it is one of those things that has contributed really to the moral breakdown of our society, I believe. Now, I said it's one of those things. It's not the thing. We have a lot of issues, but that is certainly a serious one. And that is where Isaiah is going to go, and he's going to address. God has designed the family structure to function a certain way, and that is anchored by the wife and the mother to be the nurturer in the home. She sets the pace for the growth of her children. She is supported by the father, but the call of a wife and a mother is one that is extremely important in the stability of the home. If she leaves the home and goes into leadership of a nation, I believe that she's not to do that in general. Now, I know there's exceptions. And I know that there are books like Judges that brings out women like Deborah and also Esther, and there are others in the Bible, obviously. And so it isn't something that you can just say, this is the way it is. God can never be put in a box. This was seen as a curse in this verse right here. It was a curse, not a blessing, in the use of women ruling over you. It was the use of those words, as you look at the structure of that verse there, and I did, the words that would be to cause to wander, to drift, to stagger. Certainly God may raise up particular women at particular times to be leaders. But this entirely different than a society where in general the women rule over them. Where where the women rule over them, you've got a problem in a nation. Such a society is, as this verse really alludes to, is cursed, not blessed. This is huge, and we need to take heed of that in this country. We've totally ignored that in this country. And he says in verse 13, the Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people, and the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses. Here the Lord is both the prosecutor, he stands up to plead, and he's a judge against Judah. You know, when you go to court, if the prosecutor and the judge are the same person, you know you're going to be found guilty. That's a problem. God's charge against the elders and the princes in this verse here of Israel is not that they have failed to help the poor. That wasn't the case. That was bad in itself. But what the problem was they robbed the poor. And they took advantage of their poverty to enrich themselves. And listen, it is usually the way the rich get richer, by the exploiting those that are poor. You see it throughout history. It is the poor, it's the slave that is bringing in the goods and doing the real labor. And the one with the power is gleaning the riches off that effort. And God says, I don't like that. And we see him throughout history raise up and deliver the people. Verse 15, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Says the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and menacing as they go, making a jingling with their feet. Who do you think you are? As God stands up to judge them, you know, as the prosecutor and the judge, he stands up and he says, who in the world do you think you are? That'd be a scary thing to see the anger of the Lord as he stands up to judge. And that's what's happening here. He goes on as he stands and he gives an indictment to them in these two verses. He says the women of Judah were proud. They were taken with themselves, you know. They had that haughty look, that love that considered themselves better than others. I think that the women were singled out here because it was so unusual that a woman was haughty, especially in their time. Today, we are equal. Men and women battle pride. It's one of the great downfalls in our society. Women, for how good they look, I mean, they're always thinking about how they look and how they come off to other people at how they look. Have you ever noticed as you see a gal, this starts even young, as girls, they'll look to see if you're looking, because they want to know that satisfaction that they've caught your eye. Men have a problem with how powerful they are in general. But God adds to this little thing here. He says that the daughter of Zion are not only haughty with the pride thing and their beauty, they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. Well, what is that? An outstretched neck is absolutely a perfect picture that I was, as I was thinking about this, of an animal. You know, you see on Wild Kingdom, you know, you see the neck up there, you know, strutting with this, are you seeing me type of thing. And then wanton eyes, that really was the telltale wording here. The woman of Judah was really sexually seductive, and she was promiscuous. That's what it means, wanton eyes. They wanted to behold and attract what was sexually impure. The contrast to this is a woman that Paul would describe in Philippians 2:3, that we are to have lowliness of mind. Titus 2:5, that says that we're to be, the women are to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And then Peter really nails it. He says, rather let it be hidden, the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. Those are the qualities that God adores in a woman. It says, making a jingling with their feet. That means that they would these women of Judah were obsessed with fine things. Luxury and accessories. They devoted far too much time in their lives to their appearance and their image. Boy, does that ever fit in America. I could go on and on and on about the advertising dollars that are spent to attract the women to the malls or particular products. We have malls upon malls that attract the desires of the flesh to fulfill this sort of thing. Now, this next section really describes and expands on this in great detail. So I'm going to read it all through 17 through 24. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Wow. I told you this was going to be a little rough on the women. Guys, our time's coming. So don't be elbowing your wife. Why would there be such a long list of items here? So detailed. I mean, really, you look at all that. Is it really? They wore all that? Well, I think that this is a serious problem for women and some men. The outward appearance. Our society is just enraged with it. You can't even bring up the web browser without some picture in some way drawing to attractiveness of a woman. And I'm not even talking about pornography. I'm just talking about in general. Things that adore the flesh draw us. They must have had some pretty fabulous malls in Judah at that time. I mean, think about it. Where'd they get all this stuff? I thought these were ancient times. They weren't so ancient, were they? Women's dress is the women's dress is the barometer of any society, any civilization. When women's dress is modest, it tells something about the nation as a whole. When women's dress is less, it shows where the society is at. All of these items that are listed are triggers that call out for men to look and notice. And when a society dresses so that the outward is noticed, when it's especially noticed first, then the inward starts to decay. If you think that was, if you think that the modern woman is the only one that has this problem, it isn't. As I went through commentaries, and we're looking at a book that was written in of a time of 700 B.C. That was only 3,000 years ago. And yet, here's a commentary from John Calvin written in the 1500s, and I want to read it to you. It was interesting. It is worthy of notice that the prophet had good reasoning for reproving with so great earnestness and vehemence the luxury of women. For while they are chargeable with many vices, they are most of all inflamed with madness, eagerness to have fine clothes, covetous as they naturally are. Still, they spare no expense for dressing in a showy manner, and even use spare diet, and deprive themselves of what nature requires, that their clothes may be more costly and elegant. So grievously are they corrupted by this vice that it goes beyond every other. That was John Calvin in 1500. The women had a problem there. Listen, because of the moral vacuum of their society, not only would their beauty be lost, but they would have to deal with some pretty brutal consequences. Their consequences had horrible results. You notice there the branding instead of beauty? They actually were branded when they were taken into captivity. The beauty was gone, and the stench of not being able to take care of themselves in the way that they had known before literally happened in captivity. It's not because God would punish them. Listen, and that's very important for us to understand. It's not that God would punish them, but because by ignoring His ways and His word, they would bring a plague upon themselves. And I believe the same for our society is just around the corner, unless we come back, turn back to the word. I know those are strong words, but it's evident in Scripture. It's happened in history over and over. It is in our Bible, and it's there for a reason, a warning for those to take heed. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. Not only would the women be affected by the dark days that lie ahead, but the men of Jerusalem would die and the entire city would fall. J. Vernon McGee wrote a commentary that I just want to quote again to you. I don't usually do these things where I'm quoting sections of commentators, but they're so right on. There was a Roman medal which showed a woman weeping. The insignia beneath her, it read, Judea Capta. It represented the captives of Israel. Because Israel did not heed the warnings God gave them, they went into captivity. As I write this, and this is J. Vernon McGee still, he says, as I write this, the terrible loss of our young men in Vietnam is still fresh in our minds. Now we are a nation at peace, and we feel very comfortable. But my friends, the bombs are yet to fall in our nation, which I believe will be God's judgment upon us. Whoa. That was written probably in the early 80s. Where are we now? Well, we're 30 years down the road, and those bombs haven't fallen yet, unless you want to consider 9/11. But they're coming if we don't turn, I believe. Now, is that a doomsday threat or something? No, not at all. It's just that history usually repeats itself until we get it right. And we need to turn to God. Chapter 4. This is a short chapter. It's only 6 verses. It's the shortest chapter in these 66 chapters of Isaiah, and it continues in this judgment of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 1, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" So now the judgment has fallen, and because of the death of so many men from the captivity, the women have few men to choose to be their husbands. Some of you women probably say, "Oh yeah, what's wrong with that?" But they really identified their womanhood by the fact that they could have babies and raise kids. These husbands, they'd give them their name and they would give them a place to stay or belong and give them a child maybe. But, you know, that's not really a very good basis for marriage either. The women didn't want to be childless and alone, so they sought after any man, it seems here. And that's not a good thing either. So he goes on in verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." This image is repeated that we just read here in Isaiah 11:1. In a few chapters we'll be studying that. There it says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." It's also repeated in Jeremiah 23:5. It says there, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And again, it is repeated in Jeremiah 33:15. It says there, "In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And again, it's repeated in Zechariah 3:8, where it says, "For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch." What's the connection? Well, the ideas behind the title of branch of the Lord are those of fruitfulness and life. You see, Jesus used that same image when he said that he was the vine and we are the branches in John 15. The hope that is given here in this verse is that not that the Messiah is going to come back and deliver them from their troubles and instantly take away their problems, no. The hope is that Israel would one day escape and make it to the end. That they would have fruit in their lives at one time. What was the end? What is their end? Well, let's read on. In verse 3 it says, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." So what happens through tribulation and trials is a process of holy refinement. As they were taken into captivity and they endured the years of brutal, harsh treatment, it had a way of refining them, changing their attitude towards, you know, God and those things. And that has a way of doing that in our lives. When tough times come, it gets our attention, doesn't it? In the days of the sinful daughters of Zion, they were called beautiful. They were called delicate. They were called attractive. They were called fashionable. And they were even called sexy. But they were not called holy. And that's the problem. Holiness comes by a process of a refiner's fire. And then we'll finish this off. Verses 4 through 5 and 6, it says, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Now, I did it again. Bible commentary, John Trapp, he lived in the 1600s, and I want to quote him. He says, sin is the excrement of the soul, the superfluity of garbage of naughtiness, the devil's vomit. Whoa! Isn't that descriptive? From this abominable filth, and I'm continuing the quote, from this abominable filth, Christ hath loved and washed his with his own blood, that he may make them kings and priests unto God and his Father, end quote. He not only washes his people with their sins, but taketh away their swineness natures, and I'm quoting again here, whereby they would else return to their former wallowing in the mire. You know, the picture of sin that he paints is true. It is the garbage of naughtiness, isn't it? When we sin, we feel dirty, don't we? The devil vomit is a pretty good picture of it. I need to remind myself when I'm tempted. But Christ has cleaned us up, as it says here. He has cleaned us up by his blood, and not only does he wash us, but he takes away our swinish nature. Now, I liked old John Trapp's usage there of the words. I had to look this up. What does swinish mean? Well, it comes from the root word swine or pig. God not only washes me up, but he takes away the desire for me to be a pig that wallers in the pig pen. God does that. If we're really born again, listen as we close here, if we really are born again, we want to be washed and have the presence of the Lord and enjoy his protection. Amen? Many people only want the Lord's consistent protection or presence, blessings, if you will. But he doesn't grant those apart from his cleansing. You see, the product of blessing is a product of living rightly. You may be saved and you will be loved if you are a born-again believer unconditionally by God. He'll never take that away from you. But the blessings are conditional. There's conditions in blessings. When the process of cleansing is complete, then there will be peace. And today, Israel does not have peace. Therefore, this prophecy that we've been reading is not fulfilled, is it? The Jews are not back in the land with every man dwelling under his vine and his fig tree in peace. But it will happen. The time will come. Jesus is coming back. Amen?